Well, welcome, Melrose Community Church, and if you have your Bible, you can open your Bible to Romans chapter 14. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Romans. This picture on the PowerPoint is a picture of a statue erected in 1904, right on the border between Chile and Argentina. It's called Christ the Redeemer of the Andes, and it's a statue that was erected to symbolize that there would be perpetual peace between these two countries, that as long as Jesus Christ stood between these nations, that there would be peace. But shortly after this statue was erected, Chile began to protest. They felt that they had been slighted because Jesus has his back turned towards Chile. And just when tempers were at their highest, a Chilean newspaper writer saved the day in an editorial. He said, the statue of Christ faces Argentina because the people of Argentina need more watching over than the people of Chile. Isn't it amazing how prone to conflict that we as humans are? Someone posted a meme the other day, and it was stated this way. It says, if I post something like, I prefer mangoes to oranges, I will get a flurry of responses such as, so you hate oranges? What about all the other fruit? Pineapples, pears, and cherries. Why don't you educate yourself? As children of God, we are called to live for Him, and yet we are expected to live without offending others. And it's difficult to do that when we exist in such a supercharged environment as we're living. You know, the Apostle Paul, he lived in some difficult times as well. He had his critics. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we find that those who were criticizing his ministry, he didn't put a lot of stock in what they had to say. His main concern was that the Lord Jesus would be pleased with his ministry. And he said he didn't even really spend that much time being critical of himself, because he was waiting for the day when the Lord Jesus would bring all things to light, everything would be disclosed, and then his praise would come from the Lord. Before Felix, later in life, he said this. He said, I always do my best to maintain a clean conscience before God and men. And so the question we have today is dealt with in this text. You know, how do you do that? How can you go through life when there are people that have so many differences and it's a pretty volatile minefield many of the times? But if you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 13 through 18 today, so you can follow along as I read. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Father, we pray for your help today as we open up your word and as we contemplate these truths here, Lord. May they profoundly change the way we look at others and the way we look at ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, the first verse, verse 13, really gives us the gist of what he's saying here. And it doesn't really come through in my translation, and perhaps not in yours, but Paul is using an interesting linguistic technique in this verse, and the turn of a phrase, which would have really captured the attention of those in Rome. And basically he says this, quit your judging, now I want you to judge this. So stop judging, but judge. And the word judge and determine this in the New American Standard are the exact same words in the Greek. Now, remember the greater context, which we looked at last week, is really when the Christian is dealing with gray areas, those areas where God has given you latitude to choose one thing or another, and he's not declared very clearly, thou shalt not or thou shalt. And the hot topics in the first century when it came to that were the matter of what day of the week you're going to worship on, and what are you going to celebrate the Old Testament festivals and the feast days, and are you bound to those things? Are you bound to keeping the Sabbath? That was a huge, huge issue for the early church. And also the issue of diets. In Leviticus chapter 18, they were given, Moses gave very strict dietary requirements. And so the question was the church bound by those things, these new believers, were they bound by the Mosaic law? Someone just wrote recently that they were reading an article from a nutritionist who said, having a healthy diet is pretty simple. There's a simple way to tell if you're eating right. Colors. Fill your plates with bright colors, greens, reds, and yellows. And this person said, in fact, I did this morning. I ate a whole bowl of M&Ms, and it was delicious. I never knew eating right could be that easy. Today, in our culture, dietary issues don't divide most Christians. Today, we have other issues that might divide us. How you celebrate various holidays, whether you choose to watch sports on Sundays, or whether you even should own a TV, whether you should homeschool or private school or public school, whether you're free to enjoy a glass of wine or a cigar. These issues have become intense focal points for division, depending on the culture, and depending upon which century you live, depending on the geographical location around the world. If you're a child of God, Christians have differing ideas about those things. One of the greatest preachers who ever lived was Charles Spurgeon, and for most of his life he smoked cigars and actually said that he could smoke to the glory of God. And that all changed one day when he was walking down the street in London and he saw a sign in a store which said, buy and smoke the cigars that Charles Spurgeon smokes. And he realized then that his behavior could be a stumbling block or an obstacle, or even worse, in causing health concerns for others. And so he gave up smoking. I heard about a preacher who preached a whole sermon on the sin of smoking cigarettes, and there was a little lady in the third row that every time he'd make a point, she'd holler out, amen. Well, when the preacher got done with the sermon, she pulled out a little tin of snuff and took some and put it in her mouth. And as she was leaving, she said, that was a great sermon today, preacher. And he said, how dare you have the audacity to say amen through all my sermon, and then you're putting tobacco in your mouth. And she said, well, I believe it's a sin to smoke anything that tastes this good. So people have a lot of differing judgments. Actually, tobacco was one of the issues that caused me to end up here at Melrose. Terry and I had visited a church shortly after we were married, and we candidated there, and they were looking for a youth pastor. And after the interview, there were two things that concerned us and caused us not to return after the interview. And one was that they never asked us to share our testimony of how we'd come to faith in Christ. We thought that's the most important thing in ministry, and yet they never questioned us about that. But then as we were leaving, we went out in the church parking lot, and about half the board members lit up, and that was just a bridge too far for me at the time. So we all make judgments. We make judgments all the time about things like that. And Paul says, if it's over a matter which God has given latitude, then stop it. And here's what you need to judge. You need to judge yourself. And in particular, what we're to judge, we're told here in verse 13, whether we are guilty of putting obstacles and stumbling blocks in front of another. Now, an obstacle is literally a snare. It's a trap. It's a trip bait where it would grab an animal. So the imagery here is something that would stop someone, would trap them. And it could mean that it would trap them in sin. It could mean that if you are judging this person, it would just paralyze them so that they couldn't go on in their Christian life. That by your critical spirit, you could cause that person to feel trapped, like they can't do anything, so they just stop serving the Lord altogether. When you think of the Pharisees who tied up heavy loads and set them on the backs of others, they peered into the minutiae of every law to try and find all sorts of different details, and then they piled those things on people with a critical spirit of judgment. And the Bible says that it had a paralyzing effect in the area of salvation, that people couldn't enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." They were prevented because of the judgmental spirit that the Pharisees brought. But in a spiritual sense, for Christians, we can also have that effect in just paralyzing them, keeping them from going on and serving the Lord, because they feel like everything they do is out of bounds and they're unable to move. So we want our brothers and sisters to grow and flourish as followers of Christ. And I'm sure some of you have been around other Christians who just make you feel like you can't even speak because they're ready to pounce and be critical. So Paul says, determine, judge this, that you do not put an obstacle in front of another believer or a stumbling block. And a stumbling block is simply, it's a vivid word picture. It simply means that you put something in another's path which could cause them to fall. Whenever I read this in the scriptures, I remember back to a time when I was probably about fifth grade, and my friends and I, we used to often go to this golf course, and we would buy Cokes at the vending machines there right next to the driving range. And one night the sun had gone down, it was dark, and we decided to go get a soft drink, and we took off running, and for some reason, this time I was out in front, and I was running, sprinting as fast as I could, and unbeknownst to me, they had put a chain across the entrance to the parking lot, and I hit that at full stride, and I still remember the pain of several weeks of nursing my wounds after the skidding on the asphalt. But the idea here is that you would trip someone up, that you would cause them to fall and be harmed. And, you know, when you think about it, there are some people who might take some sort of perverse pleasure in seeing people tripped up. I was thinking of America's favorite home movies that made us laugh. The series lasted for over a decade and shows all kinds of embarrassing snafus, but a lot of those were embarrassing falls, people falling out of furniture, people falling downstairs, people falling off bikes, epic falls off of roofs. And you know, there's something that we ought to be able to laugh about our own clumsiness, but there's also something very evil about those who would want someone to fall in harm and making fun of them. Leviticus 19:14 says, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." And so here, a stumbling block is not just something that would reveal some aspect of clumsiness, but it's something that would make them fall into sin. Now, the simple truth is that you might be free to drink a beer, but someone else might be greatly tempted and fall hard back into his addiction. There are some of you that are perhaps free to watch certain movies, but it would be very inappropriate for another brother or sister to be encouraged to watch such a movie because it would cause him to fall flat and find himself enslaved in sexual sin. And so you need to understand that this is what you're to judge. How is my life affecting someone else? And you also need to know that a stumbling block is not the same thing as offending someone. During the shutdown, I thought once we returned for worship, I really wanted to get one of those hats with a ponytail to show you how my hair had grown during this shutdown period when barbershops were closed. But if I could have actually grown a ponytail, I probably would have. But that wouldn't be a stumbling block for any of you. I doubt if any of you would be tempted to grow one as well. You might be offended, but you might think it was very inappropriate, but that's different than a stumbling block. Now, is this critical for us to consider today? Are these issues important for us in this day and age for the health of the church? Is this critical for us? The Bible reveals that we are our brother's keeper, that we are to be concerned about others. But is it really important that I judge myself and how my behavior is affecting others? So here's the point that we want to look at today, that we should no longer judge others, but judge ourselves. And I'm going to give you a few points of why that's true. First of all, we were made to be holy. It wasn't too many years ago that many Christians viewed card playing as sinful, and I didn't know that. The home that I was raised, some of my earliest memories were laying on the floor and trying to make houses of cards, and it was good for the dexterity of my fingers, but to develop the dexterity. But the only time I ever used cards was really to do that, or to use them to make exhaust sounds in my bicycle. I would clip them with my mom's clothespins to the forks on my bike, and the faster you went, the more noise it made. But for some, face cards, were a representative of people. And I understand that some associated Jesus and Mary and even Satan in a deck of cards. And so you could play with a rook deck, but you couldn't play with a pinochle deck in their minds because of the associations. And even though pinochle and rook are basically the same game, very similar, one was sinful in the eyes of many Christians and one was not. But notice what Paul says here. He says, there's nothing contaminating in the paper cards and the ink on the cards or on the back of the cards, on the face of the cards. But for some, the association might be most unholy. And Paul gave a similar statement when he taught the Corinthians about these issues. And he described meat that was being sacrificed to idols. And in the first century, there were all sorts of pagan ceremonies to various gods, and they usually involved all sorts of immoral practices and oftentimes drunkenness and sexual immorality. But they would often take a portion of the animal and offer it to a god, and then the rest of the meat, the bulk of the meat, would be for a feast. And the feasts were often very ungodly orgies that were taking place. So imagine someone who was saved out of that, who was delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And he had been involved in idolatry, and he had been involved in all of those defiling aspects of that worship to these false gods. Someone like that would never, ever want to go near anything like that again. And yet the meat, the leftover meat, was being sold. Some Christians were buying the meat because it was like bargain prices. And they would take it home and they would eat it and it was fine. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said something very similar to them as what he's saying here in Romans verse 14, chapter 14. So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and there is only one God. So he says, you know, all of this stuff that is associated with demonism, there's nothing really wrong with the stuff. If there's an idol, it's just a chunk of wood or it's a chunk of stone. There's nothing contaminating in that itself, but the association is what contaminates a person. And there are many things, perhaps in our culture, that are real similar. Tarot cards and Ouija boards and all the stuff associated with the occult. If someone is called out of that into the kingdom of light, they don't ever want to be near that stuff again. And perhaps even playing cards. So when you look at an idol, there's nothing there. They have no ears that can hear. They have no heart that can beat. They have no mouth that can speak. He went on, he said, there's lots and lots of demons in the world. But for us, there is only one true God. And then he told the Corinthians, he said this, however, not all believers know this. They haven't matured to the point where they understand that. And some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real, so that when they eat the food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, real demons. And their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. He says, it doesn't matter if you eat or you don't eat. It doesn't matter. But some people are greatly harmed by being brought back into that or being associated with that because their conscience is defiled or made impure. So what is he saying? Every one of us has a conscience. It's an innate compass that God has placed within individuals. And it's a God-given gift to warn you when you are about ready to transgress God's standards. It's like Jiminy Cricket that each little boy has that tells him how he's supposed to live a life that is honorable to keep him out of trouble. I remember reading years ago the definition given by a Native American. He said, your conscience is like this sharp triangular thing that's within you, and when you sin, it will start spinning and it will cut you and it will hurt. But then he said, if you keep on sinning, pretty soon the sharp edges will be worn off and it won't hurt quite as much. And the Bible indicates there's something true about that as well, that a person can sear his conscience where it's no longer an accurate guide. In fact, because of the fall, our conscience is not an accurate guide any time in our life, but it's a help. It's a gift from God. It points us to holy standards that have been established by God. Romans chapter 2 tells us that when the Gentiles do instinctively what God has said in his word, it's because their conscience is telling them. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So their conscience, even as someone who's not a Christian, sometimes will cause him to obey the commands of God because God has placed that in his heart. And it will tell him what is right and what is wrong to some degree. So, sometimes your conscience may burden you with guilt with things that God says is totally fine. Your conscience might give you a false reading. That's what he's saying here. Paul says to the Corinthians, you can eat whatever you want. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said something very similar. He said that there are demonic doctrines that really focus on all of these sorts of things that God has said you have freedom, but they erect this false religious system that's all about celibacy and certain dietary requirements. And he said, these men, they're really proclaiming demonic doctrines. They forbid marriage. And they advocate abstaining from these foods, which God has given to us to enjoy. And he says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So it is sanctified, it is set apart, it is made holy, whether you're eating crayfish or whether you're eating ham or whether you're eating a burger, it's sanctified by God, by the word of God has declared that it's clean. And by prayer, you give thanks with a clean conscience, it's holy for you. It's not contaminating. I remember preaching on this before, and I mentioned jack-o'-lanterns, that some, in perhaps even today, I don't know anyone, but some in years past attach demons to jack-o'-lanterns. Just like those who would attach a demon to a sirloin steak in Corinth, they attached a demon to a jack-o'-lantern. And Paul seems to be saying, you know, the burger's just a burger, a pumpkin is just a gourd. If you attach demonic significance to it, then it might be a gateway to honor some demonic spirit, but there's nothing in the gourd itself. And so what you think about these things may contaminate your life. And it's very, very important that you do not violate your conscience. You don't want to go through life being defeated and laden with guilt because you have violated your conscience. And even more importantly, we should be looking out for our brothers and sisters who have different convictions than us. We don't want to lead them into behavior that would, their conscience would condemn them, would pile guilt upon them. So if someone thinks it's unclean, don't judge them. Something maybe a little more practical. Imagine the guy who gets saved out of the party scene, and for him it was a place where drugs and sex and a certain type of music was the norm. There are certain instruments, a certain style of music. And when he got saved, he comes out of that. He comes out of that lifestyle, and whenever he hears that music, it takes him right back to that. He doesn't want anything to do with it. And so it's just particular notes and it's just particular instruments. There's nothing evil in those instruments. But for him, it's something that is contaminating and is defiling. And he can't participate in that. I remember talking with one fella, and he said that a piñata has demonic roots. It's really satanic in its origins. And I thought, really? And to me, it was always like birthday party, piñata, candy. It's kind of like pinning the tail on the donkey. And I looked it up, and sure enough, in some cultures, for some people, that is a demonic symbol. And so the point is, you don't want to encourage others to violate their conscience. Your conscience is given by God to help you when you're not sure what God has stated. It's a gift to help you to keep you from sin. It's a gift to help you keep you from falling back into sin. And so if somebody doesn't have freedom to listen to certain types of music, don't press him. If somebody doesn't feel comfortable playing pinochle, don't press him. If someone doesn't want to decorate with pumpkins, don't judge him. Now, there's another reason why you should not judge yourself and not others, and that is this. It's because we were made to love. Someone told me this week that a couple of months ago they received 4 beautiful and encouraging cards in the mail. And this person said, "What did you tell the people at the beginning of the shutdown in your sermon about this? Because I got a bunch of mail." And if you remember, I encourage you to love those who are feeling isolated, and with phone calls, that you would call everybody in the directory with the same letter as your last name. And maybe to send cards and letters of encouragement. And you've done very well. I want to applaud you. But I know you're experiencing fatigue after 3 months of this shutdown. We've been forced to separate from one another. And it's a lot more work to get on the phone and call people or to send them cards. There's a lot of things that can divide us. And we have been separated for many weeks. I heard about different churches that split over ridiculous reasons. Holy Creek Baptist Church, they split over where the piano bench would be placed, and they ended up having 4 separate services, moving the piano bench to a different location for each one. Centerville, Georgia is one of the most famous. And this is not taken from the Babylonian Bee. It's hard for me to believe, but it's in a town of 5,000, and the Presbyterian Church split over whether they should have the offering before the sermon or after the sermon. And since 1911, that church is said to have split 47 times. Some people are believing that in a town of 5,000, it won't be long before they'll have a church for every single individual in the church. Some churches have split over whether you should sing hallelujah or alleluia, whether you should call your church Emmanuel or Emmanuel. Some of you have been eyewitnesses of such silliness in churches and have been wounded and disillusioned as a result. Some people almost seem to enjoy conflict. Will Rogers said, a bulldog can whip a skunk, but it's just not worth the effort. Those are some good words. For some of us, it's best that we would withdraw from conflict to maintain the unity of the flock because we love one another. And when we hold to our preferences, when we demand our preferences, it can be very destructive. To hurt in this verse means to distress or cause grief, to load down with care. And the truth is that as a child of God, you're either contributing to the burden that others are carrying, or maybe you're helping to lighten the load. And there's another important word in this verse. It says that you might even destroy. There's a potential for hurting, but actually destroying, and this could actually be translated to kill someone. Now, today we're being told that just our presence, proximity of our presence could actually kill another person. So it's really a weird situation in which we're living, in which we're told to stay away to show our love, and that has been most difficult for me for 19 years. I was thinking the other day, I went to the local retirement center and minister to the elderly, but haven't been able to be there since January. And so this is why I'm keeping my distance. But Paul really didn't have a pandemic in mind when he wrote these words. He's saying, you know, if I eat meat, it might destroy someone. Or if I observe a day and demand my way, it might destroy someone. Or if I don't. And I don't think he's talking about a physical harm or death, but he's talking about a spiritual death and destruction. When your behavior causes another believer to become jaded or to just give up, when a young Christian sees pettiness and bickering over things like dietary issues or music or offerings or the color of the carpet, they might just chuck the whole thing and walk away. That's a good reminder. We just picked out carpet for our building project. And so you need to pray for us. It was quite a process to pick out the carpet, but I think we got it right. And so that's what he's talking about. Some people, it can really destroy them, destroy their spiritual life. If you remember in this whole section on service and what it means to serve Christ, really there's a focus upon serving one another in ministry and exercising your gifts, but the overarching principle in all of this, if it's ever going to be effective and you're serving Christ effectively, there has to be love, which is shed abroad in your heart and coming out, and how you respond to other people and caring for them. And so the question for us is, do I really love my brothers and sisters, even those with whom I differ? Is my love genuine enough to cling tenaciously to others, even when I have different convictions? Are my convictions causing a brother or sister to fall away from fellowship? And if so, you need to come back to the cross and be reminded that Jesus gave his life for those who have different ideas than you. Would you agree with this statement? We are most like the Lord when we love each other. I was wondering about that. Seems to be that the scriptures would verify that. The first commandment, the very first in priority, is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, that we love our neighbor as ourself. And these two commandments, all about love, Jesus said all of God's commands are wrapped up in those two commandments. So, how are you doing today? Jesus said, this is a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. It's to be fresh, appropriated every day. In a world so divided, God has not made us to fight with one another, but to love each other. And so we're to judge each other, because God has made us for holiness. God has made us to love each other. And God has also made us for the kingdom. The issue is settled for us if we understand the lordship of Christ. All of life is to be brought under his lordship and submission to him. And so when we're given freedom to pursue, he's given us latitude in these gray areas. He also has the authority to step in at any time and say, no. You have freedom there, but not now, because of how it's affecting your brother. And it is in his kingdom in which we have our citizenship. We have been placed into the kingdom of light. He is our Lord. We're not to be controlled simply by the passion we have for our preferences. And so we need to be reminded that his kingdom is not about the stuff that we often get so passionate about, that we enjoy so much. It's not about eating and drinking. It's really not all about the stuff that a lot of people get so worked up about, cards and music and carpet and piñatas. A lot of people think that's what religion is. It's how you decipher all those different issues and the rituals that you're involved in. But what God reminds us here is that his kingdom is one that's eternal. And one of the questions that you might ask yourself concerning these issues, gray areas in your life, what is going to be important 1,000 years from now in the kingdom? Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, that's temporary, but on the unseen, the eternal things. And so the question is, 1,000 years from now, will this stuff matter that we think is so important? Whether you raise your hands in worship, or whether you clap, or whether you enjoy coffee with your sermon, or whether you have a ponytail or a tattoo, or whether you sent your kid to a private school or public school, his kingdom, we're told here, is about righteousness, that which is true, that which is right and good. Whether you honor his word, whether you hear it and obey it. So how would you rate your consistency with your walk, in your walk with the Lord, in obedience to him? That's what matters. That's what the kingdom is about. If you're in the kingdom of light, is your life revealing a righteousness and obedience to the Lord? What about peace? The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace. One of the priorities we have as God's people is that we are diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you remember last week in my message, I reminded you of the division is a real possibility for every church. And the early church had to face that, and the serving of meals to the widows. And we look around us. The world is fracturing more today than at any time in my life that I can remember. And churches are really struggling to hold it together. But with each passing day, we should come back to this. The kingdom of God is about peace, coming together, being at peace with God and at peace with one another. To be diligent about that peace means that we're with haste. We should be the first ones to come together to seek harmony. So how would you rate your commitment to peace with people who differ with you? You remember our memory verses. I still don't have them down very well, but by next week I should. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ, Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So righteousness and peace in the kingdom of God is also about joy. I often think of David's description about the kingdom, and he said, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. There is nothing to minimize joy, the fullness, the richness of God's joy. There's nothing at all to damper it in the presence of God. And that kind of joy is to characterize our lives, even now. There's lots of things that might get us down, but the Spirit of God produces love, joy, and peace. And the Spirit that lives within the heart of every believer is the one who produces that kind of joy when you learn to yield your life to Him, even when it seems like the world's falling apart. Now, due to the extended period of this lockdown and the deep divisions which exist in our communities these days, I've had more calls from people that are in grief. They're grieving over the circumstances that they're surrounded by. They're grieving over the insecurities. They're grieving over the deep division, even among their family members. And I have never experienced these kinds of issues, the volume of these kinds of issues in my years of ministry as we are right now. But among God's people, there should be a measure of joy which is mysteriously not found among anyone else, because we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the kingdom is about. It's righteousness and peace and joy. So some of you might be asking, is it really possible to have joy these days? If you remember, Paul wrote from a jail cell to the Philippians and he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I'm going to say it to you, rejoice. And so we have every reason to rejoice because we have a living hope. We have been given a secure inheritance. We have a constant companion who will never, ever desert us. We have brothers and sisters that come alongside to help and encourage us. We have the truth to help us navigate through life. We can rejoice due to the fact that we've been called to live in this day. That is a wonderful privilege to realize that God has chose us to live in these tumultuous days. It's pretty amazing that God would do that and asking us to be his representatives today, that we would be faithful to him, that we would boldly proclaim the hope that we have to those who are joyless. So how would you rate your joy today? Are you able to smile and face each day with delight? In applying this, verse 18 says, if you really understand these principles and you practice these things, you are acceptable to God. And this simply means that you don't have to wait until you see him face to face and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." But you can have assurance today that if you are loving your brother, if you are concerned for your call to holiness, and if you are living as a citizen of the kingdom, God says, "Man, I am pleased with you." And then approved by men. That literally means to be tested. This word was used to describe ore that had come through the assayer's office and had been approved, given a passing grade. In James 1:12, it says this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life." And the idea there is that when you go through a time of testing, and a lot of times this approval comes through fiery testings, and it's while other people are watching you, and they see you come out the other side, and they say, "You know what, that guy or that gal really loves the Lord, and they love other people because I've seen him go through the grinder." This word was sometimes used by a potter, and he would, in fact, they found thousands of pieces of pottery with this Greek word, approved, written on the bottoms of them. And the potter would take a piece of clay and put it in the kiln, and it would go through the fire, and if it came out and it wasn't cracked or broken, he would write on the bottom, "Approved." It made it through the fire. And that's the idea here. Of course, the model for us is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and he provides the example for us to follow. So, I'm going to ask you to present your life afresh to Him. If you have not laid your life on the altar of service, that you would do that right now, that the Lord might bring conviction to your heart in areas where you might differ with others, that you would continue to love them, that you would have their best interests at heart, that you would not cling to your preferences in a judgmental, critical way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the potency of it and how applicable it is in every generation. And even though the issues have changed over the years, the human heart has not changed, and we still struggle with the same sorts of deeper issues in our heart. So, Lord, help us to look after our brother. Help us to care for our brother. Help us to love one another as we should. May you fill our hearts with your peace and with your joy as we seek peace with one another and as we seek to follow you in obedience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.